Let's pray for this night. Precious Father, you know what attack I've been under today. And you know what attack this room was under this morning? Our technical system, cell phones, 1,000 things tried to disrupt this lecture today. I ask that you reign here tonight supremely. I say, behind me, Satan. And I ask that this will be powerful scripture tonight, Lord, brought by your spirit through me to these women. I ask, Lord, no interruptions. I ask that you let my eyes see, even though there's no light up here for me tonight. I'm just asking that you cover this, Lord, and I ask that you will use this scripture for your glory and your power and your might and as a worship to you. So we offer this to you, Father, no matter what happens. We just ask that your word go forth tonight. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. It's been a rough day. Okay. I want to start out with a story tonight, a true story. 8 years ago, our youngest son, Scott, got into our family car. And he drove to Ventura, California, to propose marriage to the young woman he loves so much. Her name was Shay. Now, Shay didn't know he was coming to propose. She just thought he was coming down for a visit. And when Scott got to the house down in Ventura, he sat in the living room for a while and kind of chatted with her. And then he said, wait a minute, because I have to go get something. So Scott went into their kitchen. Now, this absolutely is humiliating to me that my son did this and started rummaging through all their cupboards. Wouldn't that kill you if some kid you didn't know came in? And then he got back to where Shay was sitting. He had his Bible with him and a roasting pan that he'd gotten out of Shay's family cupboard. Now, Shay realized that this roasting pan was full of water. Scott knelt down before her, and he washed her feet. He told her that he loved her and wanted humbly to serve her all the days of his life. I know. Every time I talk about this, I gave this to my husband last night, and he got weepy. So anyway, but Scott told Shay that he loved her and, as I said, wanted to humbly serve her all of his life. He then took his Bible and he read Proverbs 31, the chapter that talks about a woman of noble, godly character, and stated, Shay, this is who you are. And I want to maintain you as such all the days of your life. Shay says, her interpretation, that she was in between laughing and weeping all at the same time, weeping because of the beauty of this act and that he was asking her to marry him, but laughing because her feet were in a roasting pan. But she said it was joy and laughter out of deep happiness. You know, the heart of my son that day was an act of very deep love. But besides expressing this deep love to Shay, he also wanted to express and expose the serious, sobering commitment of marriage to maintain and to build noble character for Jesus Christ. Now, later on their wedding day, about 6 months later, I don't remember exactly, my dear daughter was at that wedding. Scott openly wept during his vows. And we're not talking about just a tear or two. The service stopped. He could not speak. He was crying. Our older son, who was best man, went up to put his hand on him. And Scott said he was all right. But he was overwhelmed, he later told me, by the great gift Jesus had given him and was absolutely daunted by the great responsibility of living up to the serious commitment he was making before God the Father. Well, you know, ladies, Jesus is now at the hour of his serious commitment to his father God also. He is really proposing marriage and love to us in these chapters. It is now the night before his death, death on the cross for the sins of mankind. He had been teaching this to the multitudes, teaching this hope for them, and demonstrating that he had the ability to live out this hope and live out this work. He clearly was deity, he had said. He claimed it, and he displayed it in all the miracles that he performed. And now was the hour for his commitment before his Father. The groom of mankind was here to live out the vow to his Father, to make a way for man to become noble and godly when they have been living and born in sin all the days of their life. We enter into a whole new division tonight. We leave the preaching to the multitudes behind, and the bridegroom moves in to the commitment. And in chapters 13 to 17, all the night before his death, it's only one night in these chapters. And this is called the Book of Love in its entirety. But these chapters, as I said, are Jesus's proposals of love to his own. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, these exact chapters. And he is speaking to nobody but his own. Like Scott's private words to Shay that day in their living room, dedicating himself to a purpose for their life, pledged under God. And he was doing it intimately only to her because Scott was calling Shay to be his bride. And Jesus is also preparing his own to live noble, godly character and to then maintain this nobility under his love. These love chapters are of such great promise of what Jesus brings to the relationship. But these love chapters speak of what is expected of the bride of Jesus Christ. Believers are called the bride of Christ in the New Testament. To be wed to Jesus Christ will be a huge commitment for Jesus maintaining us. The groom must maintain us to noble and godly character. But we must live under him in order to achieve this. And he displays tonight in this opening love chapter his noble traits, he himself, and his expectation that we follow this nobility. So this is our outline as we move into these 30 verses of chapter 13. Our first division is a whole noble heart displayed in verses 1 to 17. And then a noble handling displayed in verses 18 to 30. So let's begin. Now, it's interesting. You know how you guys must get so used to my pattern of teaching because let's begin. I say that every lecture. And then I go, we're going to set up our scene. So, and that's what we're going to do tonight. But in this setting up our scene, it kind of goes in a few little stages. And so the very first thing that is said is in verse 1. And it sets the part of the scene. He says it was just before the Passover feast. And Jesus knew that the time had come to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So right away, in this kind of beginning stage of the scene, we learn that this is not for all mankind. This is for only his own. This is spoken to his apostles, but written for all of us as believers. And Jesus says here, he's going to show them the full extent of his love. And I love in the Greek that full extent does mean to the end. But it doesn't mean to the end of our life, and it doesn't mean to the end of Jesus's earthly life. For in the Greek, it breaks down to the end of the ends. This is forever love that Jesus is going to be showing us and displaying to us in these verses. And he's displaying it to his own, and then he's going to ask his own to display this kind of love. Now, that's the first part of the scene. In verse 2, it builds on this scene because he lets us know that it is the evening meal that was being served, and he gives us this little clue that the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. So here we are, Passover feast, full extent of love showing, and it's an intimate meal. It's only his own. It's probably the beginning of the Last Supper. And we see in this small unveiling that the devil is trying to build conflict into the gathered ones and gathered loves of Jesus. This is still evident today. Satan loves to work on those close to Jesus. I think it's why so many pastors fall. I think it's why so many leaders fall, is because he loves to work on those close to Jesus. But I'm here to tell you, he cannot enter you unless you give him an opening. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he cannot fully come within you. He might oppress you, he might bother you, he might tempt you, but he cannot take possession of you if Jesus Christ lives within you. Now the scene is still being built. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, the scene gives us a glimpse of what Jesus' state of mind was at during this time of teaching, as this scene opens. He knows that he has all authority under his power. He knows he's of divine origin, and he knows of his future glory. So, as we are unveiling this scene, we see that this is not a weak Jesus the night before his death. And he knows this is the night before his death. This was going to be the night before his vow is lived out before the Jews and the Roman government. Instead of a weak Jesus, this is a purposeful Jesus, displaying the truth of deity for his bride. Let me set now one more aspect of this scene that is not in the book of John, but rather it's in the Gospel of Luke. But I think it is so important in setting this scene before he begins displaying and teaching to his apostles. And you learn it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 24. At this supper, it is explained in the book of Luke that the apostles are arguing over who's going to be the greatest among them. And I think that's an important detail. With all of this now in mind, the strength of Jesus, it's the night before his death. It is the Passover. There is presence of evil among the loves of Jesus, and human rivalry and competition are amidst the beginning of this Last Supper. This is the scene. And Jesus teaches through his own example and explanation what he is all about, what he is really after with his loved ones, what he wants so badly. It's like Scott wanting to build Shay all of his life to be noble and godly. And Jesus expresses who he is and what he is really wanting to do for the believers and what they should be all about too. He starts demonstrating this love in verses 4 to 5. Now picture all of this and remember, Luke is saying they're all arguing over who's the greatest, so they're not serving each other at all in this scene. And it says, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, in this Jewish culture, we need to understand this context. As a whole, not even Jewish servants or Jewish slaves would ever wash a person's feet. This was so filthy and so demeaning of a job, the Jews would get the Gentile slaves and the Gentile servants to do this task It was below even the lowest of the Jew. And yet Jesus is stooping low in humble position to wash their feet. And he is exemplifying to them on two different levels what he is teaching. On the surface level, he is humbling himself before them to teach them servanthood. Humble service among his own is what he's displaying. And he is displaying, and I love this, to be vying to be the greatest is not his way. It is not nobility in his kingdom. So that is on the surface level. Now this had to silence the competing apostles right here and there. But on a deeper spiritual level, and I love this, most commentators felt he was teaching a much deeper lesson that would not be caught by the human eye. He was actually displaying his spiritual story in this act. His commitment done in symbolism, done through the physical act of his service. Let's go back through this phrase by phrase, and I'll share with you what the commentator said. He got up from the meal. This is symbolic that Jesus in heaven got up from his throne. He took off his outer clothing. In symbolism, this meant Jesus laid aside his deity and took it off and put it beside. He wrapped a towel around his waist. It's symbolizing that he became a servant for all of mankind. He poured water in a basin to wash feet, symbolizing that in a few hours he would pour out his blood for the washing away of human sin. Now this symbolism actually lives all through these verses, and it doesn't end until verse 12 when it says, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. This was teaching symbolically that he will return to his place of deity, seated in glory with his Father, not in humility like here on earth. Truly, a place that he had left was waiting for him. So Jesus is displaying in this scene the character of him, the character of God, and what his character is humble service to mankind with the purpose to cleanse. This is the noble work of his love displayed in these verses, not making his own rich, not making them successful, but making them cleansed. This is what this is all about. And then in verses 6 to 11, he has a dialogue with Peter. And Jesus explains further spiritual symbolism of this work. And at this point, he starts drawing his own into this work, the believers, the apostles. And in Peter realizing what he's doing in this humiliating act of washing his feet, he questions him about this act. Only Peter would probably do that. And in verse 7, Jesus says, you do not realize, basically, Peter, now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Because much of what Jesus does do in these chapters, chapters 13 to 17, becomes unveiled as Jesus then lives on his vow. They are not going to understand it until after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, and part of it clear at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, because these chapters delve greatly into the role of the Holy Spirit, because he's preparing his loved ones. Now, obstinate Peter, instead of obeying and listening to what Jesus is saying and trusting Jesus that he'll understand later, he says, Jesus, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answers in verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Symbolism here that unless we are cleaned by Jesus' blood, that's going to be the thing that washes us, we will not have a part of Jesus and his kingdom. Well, Peter wants the love of Jesus so much, he basically says, "Wash all of me," in verse 9. And Jesus' spiritual teaching is that in his character of his ministry, it is far more than just the surface level of cleansing these apostles' feet, which would make them socially acceptable and all right. But what he's teaching them is that Jesus was in the work of cleansing man's character, his flaws, in order to make him noble and godly for the kingdom of God. And unless we are washed by Jesus, we can't be a part. And Jesus explains this in even deeper meaning in more detail in verse 10 when he says, a person who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. So Jesus continues to speak spiritually here about the washing that Jesus does. He's basically saying, once washed by Jesus, and he's talking about his cleansing blood, but he was speaking about those that had trusted his word so far, that if you believe in the word of God and you believe that his blood cleanses you from sin, that's what you are washed with to make you clean. This is his way of cleansing. And he's saying, if you believe this, you believe his word, then you are clean forever. You are born again. You're made new. Call it whatever term in Christianese you want to call it. But he's basically saying you don't need to be born again and then born again and then born again and bathed again and bathed again. One bathing by Jesus Christ will do your clean. But he teaches that you will want to wash away daily sin, dirt that you collect each day. Don't we collect it like filthy feet every day? He's talking about daily confession, where we've not lived noble, where we've not lived godly character. And at this point, Jesus also makes in this slight comment the 12 apostles aware that one of them is not truly bathed, not a believer. And Jesus then proceeds with this washing lesson. He keeps making these alluding remarks to evil among them and one of them not clean. And then he goes right on about business. For in verse 12 to 17, he expands the teaching and explains now the heart attitude of this work. And that's where he moves into these passages about describing himself with a title. He describes himself as teacher and Lord. And these were both titles that definitely meant you were above others. But he goes on to say that despite his titles, he has gone into humility to cleanse. His vow is not going to be a work done with a title. Do you remember the scene at the cross? And we will get to that later. They mock him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and laugh and beat him and mock him as a king. And then they nailed this king of the Jews. The only title he had was a mocking title. He humbled himself for the cleansing work of mankind. It wasn't going to be done under a title. And he's saying, the work of me, it's the humility of the heart. This is the vow he is going to take. He is going to go into utter humility, and this humility will be made to make pure the bride. And the heart for cleansing in the kingdom of God, and the heart is to do it not only for ourselves under Jesus, but we must be about doing it for others. He obviously wants us to cleanse ourselves first, but Jesus is blatant that we are to do this for others. And Jesus teaches in verse 17 that he expects them to follow through with this and what the outcome of this would bring. He says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So this brings us to our first principle, all of this washing of feet and this whole scene. Doing humble cleansing for God brings happiness. Now, aren't we all trying to find happiness? I cannot tell you how many women come in for counseling in my office, and they'll say, all I want, Pat, is to be happy. Verse 17 is a promise to the bride, his own, doing the humble cleansing work for God's kingdom brings you happiness. It brings you joy. It brings you laughter. It brings you blessedness. People often ask, what are the promises of God? Well, here's one. And it's not just knowing the humble work, the cleansing work of Jesus, but it is doing it. And if you do it, you will be blessed. This is a promise. This cleansing work, and there's no way we can put it into anything else in this passage, is correcting sin in ourselves by going to the blood of Jesus and daily confessing and correcting sin in others. This isn't very politically correct work right now, is it? You know, cleansing sin of others, working at purity, this is our work. This is what he is displaying in the very first act that he does. And yet in our world, what we're being taught is tolerance, not cleansing in the ministry of today. We tell each other what they want to hear. I bet you sit in groups here and you listen to women confess sin and you let it go right by you. We just let sin pass. This is a blatant disobedience of the cleansing work commanded in the first thing he does before his apostles. This is not fun work. But we are taught to do the towel work of Jesus Christ, to cleanse and purify, and it will bring happiness for believers. We are to be in the business of helping ourselves be more sinless, to keep us holy, and moving among our own. You're not talking to the unbelieving neighbor. They're not going to get you. This is talking about teaching our own, the ones that we walk with in the church every day, that we want them to be sinless. We want them to be pure. We want them to be holy. How do we do this job? Humbly is how we do it. And I think we do it with water. How many times we go to someone and we're cruel when we talk to them, or we're abrasive, or we're very critical when we see somebody in sin? Don't you know you're disobeying God? Don't you know you're going to burn in hell? I mean, truly, we just sometimes are wicked in the way we do it. And I love this beautiful example that he humbles himself and he goes with moisture, this water, and he pours it over their feet and he cleanses them. We are to humbly move forward in this job, to serve and never to tear down, to build up and never to harm, to make pure and never to damage. But many of us do cleanse without water, and it tears the skin and the heart of a person. Because when we do it that way, it is abrasive. But with water, cleansing with that moisture of our heart, like Jesus did and like Scott did, he went there and he poured the true water into the pan. He wanted to do it right. And this is awkward for all of us. It was awkward for Shay to sit there, and that was something lovely, with her feet in a roasting pan. This is not natural for any of us. But if our heart is to go with moisture, and if our heart is to go with cleansing and gentleness, it not only takes the dirt away, but it leaves the skin intact. humble discussion to the person that you go to, done out of love, not out of entitlement or title, is the towel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is heading directly into this vow before God the next day to pour out his blood to wash us all. Most thought he had lost his title. Most mocked him. But he went forward to cleanse the sin of the world. If you go forward, doesn't mean it's going to be received well. All you are called to do is do the work of Jesus Christ and please him. He's your groom. You're the bride. You leave him to take care of the one you have gently gone to talk to. It's his work to maintain the bride. But he calls us to move forward to cleanse. This is a very serious commitment in marriage to Jesus, isn't it? It's a sobering thought tonight. Who do you know who is in sin and you've tolerated it? This might be a close friend. It might be your children. It might be your pastor. For this is not a call regarding title. Would you be willing in humility to put on the towel of Jesus Christ and go to that person? And this should be, like I said, a fellow believer. For this is written to his own. Could this call of towel work, be a call for you to cleanse yourself first before you move forward? Because this is a work that should make us weep over its seriousness, and yet weep over its beauty, because we are called to do a cleansing work to the own of Jesus, and it will bring us happiness. This is beautiful. Well, in this second section of verses 18 to 30, Jesus has been alluding to this betrayal, but now he zeroes in to this betrayal. As I said, he's hinted at it, that evil was present among the gathered when he said the devil was prompting in verse 2. And now in verse 10, he goes on and has said, not every one of you is clean, is bathed. But now in these verses, this issue becomes the primary focus. And it's not just a hint. In verses 18 to 20, in referring back to his teaching on cleansing and being blessed if we move in this work of cleansing, he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. He's basically saying he knows those he has chosen to do the purifying work of him. Jesus knew these men, and he infers that not all of them are loyal. He keeps it pretty generic at this point, though. He states that this disloyalty fulfills Scripture, and he quotes Psalm 41:9. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is prophecy that a friend would indeed be the one that betrays Jesus. Jesus spoke of this ahead of time. It hasn't happened yet. The betrayal hasn't happened. And most scholars feel that he spoke of this ahead of time for two reasons. First, to reach out to Judas. I love this about Jesus. If we knew somebody was going to betray us, we'd probably put our walls up. But no, he reaches out to Judas. He says, I know you, Judas, basically. Cleanse your heart, please, before you betray me. Because he's letting him know that one is going to betray them. The second reason scholars feel that he has let them know he knows all of this ahead of time is to strengthen his disciples, because Judas's betrayal is absolutely going to shake up this intimate group of believers. So Jesus predicts it ahead of time so that they'll be warned, and that by this coming true, they are going to indeed see he is omniscient, that he has all-knowing, that he is truly God. They are also going to recognize that this is part of the divine plan, because he knew about it, never tried to stop it. He He predicted it and he went forward into it. And it's so interesting that verse 20 is given, I think, to encourage any doubts the disciples might have. Think of how they must be thinking. Thoughts like, how can we serve him well? I mean, if one of his chosen is a betrayer and one who's traveled with him and knows him so well, isn't even a believer, how can we serve him? And listen to what he says, and he gives that emphatic statement, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. He's basically saying, forget about the betrayal part. I want you to think about me. If I send you, you're going to be received. I'm the maintainer of you. And if you're received, they're going to accept the Father who sent me, basically is what he is saying. He's saying, you will not fail because you will represent me and I know my chosen and I will send you. He's encouraging them. And now he moves into a deeper look at this betrayal. And we see in verse 21 that this betrayal broke Jesus' heart. Jesus is very committed to this vow. He has been predicting his death. He is sitting here the night before it. He is serious about going to the cross. He is purposeful in it. But he is also fully human in it. And I think we forget that. And I think this verse lets us in on his humanity. It says Jesus was troubled in spirit. His spirit is the prime core of his being. Our spirit is our core. And he felt deep anguish that the one he has loved, the one that he has spent time with, is going to be the one that betrays him. And in this deep anguish, he then gives further detail. I tell you the truth, that emphatic statement, one of you is going to betray me. He narrows the field completely. It's not just a friend. It's not just one of the chosen. It's one of these 12. And at this, the disciples stare at one another. Of course, the silence is broken by Peter. And I love this. Peter asked John, don't we do this? Go ask Pat. I don't want to ask her. I mean, I get it all the time. But Peter asked John, who is reclining right against Jesus, to ask who the betrayer is. So John does so. He's a good codependent. And in verse 26, Jesus says to John, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Jesus gives the dipped bread to Judas. And it says in verse 27, Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now we got to stop here and look at this scene. In this gesture of dipped bread given, this is very important that we get the context here. And we won't get it if we're not Jewish. But this is of deep significance, this act that happened. It was another reach out again to Judas. For in the Jewish culture, the host, and Jesus was definitely the host, but if you were the host of the meal, if you took bread and dipped it into the dipping dish, whatever was in there, and you offered it to a guest, that was a sign of, I want fellowship with you, and I want to honor you. And the Jews would know this. And so when Jesus did this act, it was a deep reaching out again to Judas. And it was an offering of him to come clean. It was an offering of Jesus saying, come and be my friend. Come and let me honor you. This was absolutely magnified because this was the Passover meal, because at the Passover meal, it was all about the promised land and what they would be given in the promised land, the future blessings, the future riches that would be offered. And he was offering him that, knowing that he was the one that would mark the blood over the doorpost of Judas, just like at Passover many, many years ago, and that he would escape death and condemnation if he took Jesus and all that he was. Now, the heartache is that Judas took the bread, but he didn't want Jesus. And do you notice it said, and Satan entered into him, because he was pretending. You will never mock God. And that was an opening to Satan, that he knew that Judas was pretending, and Satan went straight into him. What a lesson for us to not pretend about our faith, because it is an opening to Satan. Jesus tells Judas, go and do your work. Do you notice that he separates Judas, who is now filled with evil, away from the 11? And he says, do your work quickly. And it says that the apostles thought that Judas was since he was the treasurer, that Jesus had sent him to probably handle some Passover business. And this section ends so heartbreaking. Verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. I get a picture that he didn't eat that bread. He knew. Not only was it night according to the time of day, but it was night in Judas's heart, in his mind, in his soul, and in his spirit. Our second principle covers the handling of betrayal if we are married to Jesus Christ. A troubled spirit should reach out before retreating. You know, betrayals are absolutely awful. I'm ad-libbing here, but this morning I was sitting in a group. I was the only one on that question that had something written down. I sat in a group tonight. Hardly anybody had anything written down for that question. And I don't think it's because we haven't been betrayed. I think it's because it's so painful. I think it's hard to put it on paper. Betrayals hurt so deeply, don't they? I remember my junior year of high school. Now, you're going to laugh at this because it seems kind of petty, but not when you're a junior in high school. My very best friend, and to let you know how close we were, I met her in seventh grade. Her name was Patty, and my name was Patty at the time. And that's when I became known as Pat, to tell us apart. Patty and Pat. And I've been known as Pat ever since, except to my husband, who will call me Patty once in a while. But my very best friend, Patty, ran for cheerleader at the end of our junior year of high school for senior year of high school. You know all that stuff. Well, I remember sitting in the hallway that Friday afternoon about 5 o'clock, way after school time, waiting for the votes to be counted. Because I loved her. And I believed in her. And I thought she was the best cheerleader God had ever made. And as we sat there waiting, out came the tally, and Patty had lost. And I remember weeping with her, sitting in that hallway, because I couldn't believe everybody didn't love her like I loved her. And I thought she was wonderful. Well, several weeks later, it was spring of your junior year, I ran for student body vice president. That shouldn't shock you. But unbeknownst to me, she gave my campaign speech away to my top opponent the night before campaign speeches. And a friend of my opponent called me and told me. What I think hit me the hardest is that she wanted me to lose. Now, I know this is petty high school stuff, but isn't that really the root of betrayal? And that betrayal, I did not know how to handle betrayal. I was 17. I wasn't a believer. That betrayal lasted for years. We were juniors, and we didn't talk about it until our 10th year reunion. 11 years. I didn't go to her mother's funeral. I loved her mother so much. I wasn't at her wedding. She wasn't at my wedding. But what hurt is I realized she didn't love me, and the wound was so big. Every one of us knows the pain of betrayal. Betrayal is very common, and it causes such deep trouble in our spirit, down in the core of us. And I find it interesting that Jesus spends time in this section teaching about ultimate betrayal, and that's what he zeroes in on the most, the betrayal that rejects Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. And basically, we don't want Jesus to win. We want him to lose, and we go against him. And what a horrible betrayal that is. But he teaches us about this betrayal, ultimate and in our own lives. Most of the time, betrayal is not seen until it's too late. Judas ate with this group. He saw miracles with this group. He performed miracles with this group. He taught on behalf of Jesus, and yet he never put his trust in Jesus. He never was bathed by Jesus, didn't really believe the word of Jesus. He didn't love what Jesus really brought, humility, and not a political king, but a servant king that would serve all mankind for eternity. He didn't like that role that Jesus brought. Could this be you? You're in the company of believers all the time. You're here at Woman's Bible Study. You go to church. You run with Christians. You speak the Christian lingo. But you've never been bathed with Jesus' blood. You really don't believe in everything he teaches. You're not clean. If this could be you, you might never be detected by us. Never. But Jesus knows. And your end is that it will be night for eternity for you. This is a matter of urgency if you just look the part. A noble heart will stop the pretense. I will never forget listening to Chuck Swindoll on a radio program. Can't tell you when it was. Years ago, but I've never forgotten it. And he was talking about a service he did one night, and he had an altar call at the end of the service. All of those who would like to profess their faith in Jesus Christ, come forward. And he was stunned because one of his elders of his church came forward to receive Jesus Christ that night. He had pretended for generations. He was a Judas. And yet I love it that that man humbled himself and he allowed the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I bet he became happy. I bet he had been living anguish for years. But this is such an important lesson for us. That is the ultimate betrayal. But how do we handle the normal betrayals of life against us? I think this lesson really teaches us. And I have had some betrayals in my adult life since I have learned this passage. And I have practiced them. And it doesn't always come out pretty. But I feel I can say, Lord, I did what you did. And that's all he wants. He will take care of the rest. But what he did here is that we should state the truth. Jesus demanded to wash Judas's feet. You're dirty. We need to say there's something going on here between you and me. What is it? I think we need to try and address the issue if we feel there is a betrayal going on. And then I think we need to over and over again reach out. He did it by saying he had knowledge ahead of time that Judas was going to, not naming Judas, but that one was going to betray him. And then he handed this dipped bread. I think he's teaching us we must reach out to the betrayer and do everything we can to draw that betrayer to cleansing. But then we do see that if that betrayal is utterly evil, and I need to hear you, I need you to hear me on this. Not every betrayal is utterly evil. That this girl went against me for vice president of the student body is not sheer evil. You need to know that. But there are some betrayals that are sheer evil, and Jesus separated from that. Now, if this is in a marriage, and there are some terrible betrayals in marriage, if you feel this is happening, then you need to go to your church and you need to go to your pastor. You need to have a pastor and a board of elders walking along with you. Because this is such a terrible fragment of a vow. You need to have godly counsel. But I hope that you will reach out first. But then I hope you will not stay in that betrayal if it's happening over and over again and you will separate. But there's another application here. I hope none of you are betraying anyone yourself. Because betrayal is the work of the night. It is of darkness. It is not of nobility. It is not of light. And it is so easy to betray. How many of us betray our husband's confidences to others? We tell his deep, dark secrets. How many of us cut down our children to others when they're not around? You know, she's so lazy, or, you know, the way we talk about our children and we're telling other people about it. How many of us gossip about good friends? How many of us tear others down? And how many of us do it in the guise of let's pray for them? And then we are abrasively shredding. There is no water in our roasting pan. And how many of us slur a particular race or group? We mock the gays. We mock the transsexuals. Now reverse it for a moment. How would you like your husband to take every dark secret you'd ever done and expose it to his friends and the board at his company? How many of you would like your failures talked about in front of others? How many of you would like to be mocked because of the way you dressed that day or the way you looked? And I know all of us have been victims of gossip. And doesn't it hurt? Now, these are small betrayals, but I am here to tell you they are promptings by Satan. I ask you to stop them early. Wash your feet of them, because they are not of nobility. And Jesus wants his bride clean and pure, blameless, without wrinkle. Precious women, I see why my young son Scott wept, choking as he stated the vows of marriage before God that day, August 18th. To put on a towel for Jesus Christ, till death do us part. To not go after titles. To not compete. To not betray anyone. But to bend low, humbling ourselves to our own wishes and to our betrayers, with the goal of sweet, pure cleansing in mind. We are called to this. In our marriage to Jesus Christ, it's a proposal of love by him this night. And he tells us to not tolerate compromise on this, to not tolerate evil, but rather be determined, purposeful, not weak, in building a noble, godly, pure kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's our work. If we truly get this, we will choke and weep because of the beauty of this task that God has entrusted to us and because of its daunting nature. But what's amazing to me, at the same time, we will laugh with joy. Those of us who move beyond knowing this task and actually do it. And how do we do it? I think we begin simply. I really do. That we rummage through the cupboards and we get out a roasting pan and we fill it with water and we use the Word of God and we go forward to build a kingdom. I think how it's done. Let's pray. Dear Father, what scripture. I'm asking this night that these women, in their prayer time, let's not pray for Aunt Martha. Let's not pray for anybody but ourselves, not our husbands, not our children. May we wash our feet humbly before each other. And Father, if anybody is not clean, may they not pretend anymore. May they speak the truth. And may they seek the blood of Jesus Christ to pour over them and mark them for eternity, to be passed over for eternal death. I pray that. And then may we talk and pray about our betrayals, not those that have betrayed us, about ours. And may we walk out of this room clean. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.